This week I got an upgrade to my email program, the Mozilla program that I use. And it was telling me that there was some fancy way for me to assign my signature to the end of my emails, and I tried to figure out how to do it, and I gave up, and I know within the program there's another way to do it, and I thought about it. I thought, you know, I get these emails from some of you, and it says your name and your company, and I thought, you know, that'd be neat. I could have my name, my degrees, you know, my position, have all that stuff down there. And I thought, you know, when I send emails, I usually sign it Tim or Pastor or Dad, you know. And I'm thinking, I don't know if I want to get into this or not, you know. But that's a convenience, isn't it? You write an email and then you click a button and boom, it puts the ending in it. And a lot of times when you read the New Testament and you come to the end of Paul's letters or Peter's letters, you sort of read that that last section, that final greeting, that benediction like that. You just like a throwaway. You know, just pass over it. A couple of names and some other things. But they didn't click on an app and stick it in. When Peter and Paul wrote at the end of their letters in John, they wrote thoughtfully the last thing that they said. And so Peter does as well. This is the last message on 1 Peter. Now, if your pastor had some forethought in planning, we'd be going to 2 Peter. But we had 2 Peter and then went to 1 Peter. So we're done. So you have to remember what he says in 2 Peter. But we're going to finish it up today, and then next week we're having our 20th anniversary, and then I plan a series on the book of Esther. Some of the ladies had asked me, would you preach on Ruth? Would you preach on Esther? So if you remember, I preached on Ruth a while back. I'm going to preach a series on Esther next, and that'll be in a couple of weeks. But we're going to finish up Peter's letter. Take a look at this conclusion and what he has to say. You know, I'm calling it two purposes and two proofs. Because in a sense, that's what he gives us. He reminds us of the purposes that he wrote, and then some of the things that should show up in the lives of we who believe what he wrote. So, let me read it. With the help of Silas, this is verse 12 of chapter 5. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I've written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love, and peace to all of you who are in Christ. That's how he ends his letter. When you ever write an email or something, you get to the end and you think, you know, I should be a little religious, you know. I should write something, you know, what should I write? I'm writing this, you know, should I put down cordially, sincerely, or in Christ, or what should I write, you know? I don't know what the, you know, and so that's why a lot of you have that, you just click on it, you don't have to make that decision, you know. I remember when one time I was in the Primitive Methodist Church, a new young pastor moved into the church up the road from me, and I wanted to get in touch with him. He was just out of Bible college and so excited about the ministry, and I called him and I got his answering machine. And he said, "Hi, this is Pastor so-and-so from this church. I couldn't take your call. You leave your message." And then he goes, and then he says, "And the Lord be with you." Then there was a pause, and he goes, "Praise the Lord." And then, "The Lord is coming." And it's like he didn't know how to end it. And it kept going on with all these theological things, you know. I was waiting for him to, you know, start quoting the Beatitudes. And, you know, and it went on and on and on. And he didn't know how to end it, you know. Well, Peter knew how to end this. He ended it by summing up what he had been saying. You see, he's saying to us, if you believe the gospel, because that's what this was all about, the gospel to people who are suffering, then you're going to have a peace inside that's going to work outside, and it's going to show itself in a love that is inside, but also shows itself outside among the brethren. Now, Peter says, with the help of Silas. So it seems like Silas, some of your translations may say Silvanus. It's the Hebrew or Latin versus Greek. We believe that Silas is who this is. The original has Silvanus in it. But it's Silas, the one who we see in jail with Paul. Here he is. He's with Peter. And it seems like Peter is dictating to him, and he's writing the letter. You know that one of the criticisms of the modernists about 1 and 2 Peter is the Greek's too good for a fisherman. but it's not too good for Silas, who was a Roman citizen. And it seems like Peter dictated to him what he wanted written, what he wanted written, or Peter wrote what he wanted and then had Silas, you know, write it in a better Greek, but Peter oversaw it, and the Holy Spirit oversaw it, and it takes nothing away from inspiration. So we have this, and it also seems like Silas then took it around. You know, there's a point to be made here, isn't there? Praise the Lord, as our confession says, that God had his word inscripturated. He had it written down. Peter says, I wrote this to you. I'm not just sending Silas to you with 5 points to share with you. I wrote this down. Now, Peter may not have known that it would end up in this book called the New Testament and that we'd be studying it today, but God knew that, and he wrote it down. And we can go to it. There it is. It's written. And we don't have to worry about whisper down the alley and it growing and gaining error. And so just there, we could stop, right? Stand up, sing the doxology. Praise God that he's given us the written word. So he has the written word, and he's going to send it to them through Silas. A faithful brother, he says, this is a faithful brother, I regard him as such, and he's proven himself as such. And I always think also, there's Peter, he's not a lone ranger, he has helpers with him, and how we need that in the church. We need one another. We need our Silases and our Barnabases and everyone serving, Dorcas and you know, all these people serving. So this is what he wants to say then. He wants to restate his purpose. He wants to define the fruit of it in their lives. And so he says to them, first of all, as he writes to them, he says, I want to confirm the gospel and I want to commend you to faithfulness in it. Confirm the gospel, commend you to faithfulness. His twofold purpose. You see, the truth of the gospel is the apostolic message, the witness of the saving grace of Christ. And he uses that word testify, epimarturos. The word martyr comes from that. Somebody who testifies, and it came to mean someone who dies for testifying to his faith. And Peter's saying, I'm testifying to you, I'm speaking it, I'm bearing witness to the truth. I'm telling you the gospel is true. It is the true grace of God. You know, the apostle's fundamental message has been the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He began in chapter 1, and he says in verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with greatest care, trying to find out the times and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Peter's just reiterating that, isn't he? Christ was sent to die for you, and you are saved by grace. You do not deserve it. Christ paid for it, and God is giving it to you graciously. In chapter 5, verse 5, he says what? Young men, be submissive to those who are older, and all of you, clothe yourself with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And he's reminding them about this gospel, the fundamental message, saving grace through Christ to the humble, not to the proud, not to the self-righteous. And then he tells them it is a gospel of grace that's come to you in the midst of suffering. But that suffering is necessary because God is using it to prepare you for eternal glory. Verse 10, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ after you've suffered a while will restore you and make you strong and firm and steadfast. So here we have the apostle of Christ answering those apostles of denial that are spreading throughout the church, who are twisting the gospel. Peter, who was there as an apostle of denial. Peter, who said, if everybody else deserts you, I won't. In his very next breath says, I never knew him, I don't know who he is. Peter remembered that. And Peter now is going to go to his grave testifying to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he encourages and he exhorts them, stand firm in this faith. He's commanding, it's an imperative. Stand in this gospel of grace. You know, Peter perhaps remembering when Jesus said after everybody was leaving, are you going to leave too? And what did Peter say? To whom should we go? You have the words of life. You are the one. We can't go anyplace else. There is no other hope. And Peter is saying to them, remember that. You're going to hear over and over again that there's another way. And we're hearing it all the time. We're hearing distortions of the gospel in the Reformed community, and we're hearing it in evangelicalism in general. And in chapter 6 of Galatians, in verse 9, Paul says the same thing. He says, don't become weary in doing good, for in a proper time you will reap a harvest if you don't give up. Persevere. Revelation 3, don't lose your faith. Remember our Lord when he's speaking to the churches in Revelation chapter 3, verse 11. He says, I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of God. And so he's calling for perseverance. It's not enough to simply know the truths of the gospel. I mean, most people don't even know the truths of the gospel. They can't explain what the gospel is. But we who know it and have the privilege of rich teaching and a heritage of preserving the gospel, a heritage of standing firm against the loss of the gospel over 75 years ago, great suffering and sacrifice because of it, we have the gospel. It's not enough simply to know those truths. We've got to commit ourselves to them, believe them. And the Lord sends persecution into our lives to prove whether it's just something in our heads or something in our hearts. And Peter says persecution is no excuse. He's writing, he says, from Babylon. You want to get into the debates. Get into debates about Babylon. You know, Calvin was absolutely convinced it has to be the Babylon in Iraq. Peter's there with the Jewish Christians. There are scholars, and I agree with the scholars, that say he's in Rome. I think it's just a metaphor for Rome. Babylon is used in the book of Revelation and other places. I think Peter's in Rome. I think we have fairly good historical evidence that Peter is crucified in Rome. I even think perhaps his wife was martyred in his own sight. But we do know that Nero, Rome was pretty much a city made out of wood, and Nero wanted it to be made out of marble and to be a great and lasting city. And so the story is he burned the city down and blamed it on the Christians, 64 AD. Great persecution. And Peter's writing to them and saying to them, persecution, he says in verse 9, resist, stand firm. Your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. And so he's saying to them, hang on. Don't give up. And so what he does is he proclaims the gospel, and then he encourages them in it. And that's what you and I need to do. Proclaim the gospel to those outside the church. Encourage one another with the gospel inside the church. And then he ends with a twofold purpose, a response. You know, if we're persevering in faith and obedience, certain things ought to be in our lives. And the first thing he says is an inner peace which encourages an outer peace. If you're standing firm in the true gospel, you'll have an inner peace, and the church will have this outer peace despite the turmoils of the world. He says, peace to all of you who are in Christ. Now we look at it and we think, oh, that's just the Jewish way of greeting. But when the Jews said peace, they talked about shalom. They understood, in a sense, peace with God and peace. But they didn't really understand that inner peace that came with the final sacrifice of the Christ, because their sacrifices always left it open to have to be done again next year. They always had this sense of it not being done. And Peter writes them and he says, you have a peace through Christ, a peace that passes understanding. What? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's a major theme in the Scriptures, isn't it? And as Peter ends this letter, he's not going to let them forget it. Colossians 3:15, the Apostle Paul says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace, and so be thankful. And so, we hear so often that what the gospel is all about is it's all about world peace. Jesus said there will always be wars. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't pray for wars to cease. That doesn't mean that we should be warmongers. But Jesus said that as he redeems his people, there is going to be in this world strife and hatred and war. But the great peace, the end of the war, is the war between man and God that is brought between you and I and Christ. And then you and I ought to be agents of outer peace. Now, this is a theme that we see constantly. We see it in 1 Thessalonians 5:13. Paul writing to churches. There's discord within the churches. Well, we know about that. We struggle with that ourselves at times. He says this: hold to the highest regard those who rule over you and live in peace with each other. You've got peace with God. Now live at peace with each other. Paul writes to the Romans, Christians who, from as far as we understand, he never met. And he ends his letter and he says to them in 14, 17, and 18, "The kingdom of God isn't a matter of eating and drinking, but it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. So make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification." We can be so quick to divide with our opinions and with our tongue. And we have our differences and we want to debate them. But we have to strive to maintain a unity of love among ourselves because of our great agreement in the gospel. Peter's writing to Christians who are suffering. I remember when I was in seminary and I had already been in the Navy, Chaplain Zeller was talking to some of the guys who were going to be chaplains and some of the guys who would end up in the military. And he said to them, "You know, we divide and split hairs in seminary, but when you get on that ship or when you get into that combat unit or wherever you are, you had better be able to fellowship with Pentecostals and Baptists and Episcopalians and anybody else who knows the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll find sweet fellowship." We just have the luxury of arguing and getting upset and carrying grudges against one another in this peaceful setting, where we have to remember that we're at war also, and we have to strive to love and be at peace with our brethren as much as we are able. And he says that's an outworking of it. And then the second thing he says is that there is going to be a true love that is also going to come out. An inner love that's going to manifest itself in an outer love. He says, "Greet one another with a kiss of love." If you've ever been to Europe, you know they're kissing you all the time on the cheek. Sometimes it's on one, the other. Sometimes it's on one and the other and another. If you ever watch the Tour de France, you know, there's always three kisses, you know. But it's what they do. How they greet one another. There's lots of cultures that do that. We don't do it so much in America. Certain churches do that. But, we're supposed to, in a sense, show a physical affection, an arm on the shoulder, a shake of hands, a hug. Whenever I see my brother Bill Slack at River of Life in Phillipsburg, and we go way back, he comes up to me and I sort of stick out my hand and he pushes my hand away and he gives me this bear hug, calls me brother, you know. And I think Peter's talking about that, expressing this inner love in an outer way. I mean, you can do it outwardly and not love the person. But if we love one another, let's show an affection to one another in meaningful ways. It's interesting to read how the kiss went. One of the commentators gives a history of how the kiss sort of degenerated into a point where they stopped doing it in the churches because it was causing more harm than good. But, you know, giving somebody a book, Hugs for Christians, just ain't going to do it, you know. Just ain't going to do it. I try to shake hands, put my hand on the shoulder, touch people in appropriate manner, some other let you know that we're brothers and sisters together. And we need to do that among each other. An outward show of affection that shows an inward love for one another. And it's not to be hypocritical. Look at verse 22 and verse 1. He says, "Now that you've purified yourself by obeying the truth, see that you have a sincere love for the brothers." Sincere, real, loving one another deeply. Sometimes we got to dig deep down into the grace of God to love one another. But we had better be willing to do it. And then to love our enemies, to love those who despitefully use us. We are called to do it. They're not going to do it. It's on us to do it. And we got to work through it. And it's not always automatic. But all we have to pray for the grace to do that, do we not? In forgiving and loving one another. The mere outward act doesn't prove anything. And we need to remember that. In fact, Peter is telling us it's a proof of the new birth. Look at verses 22 and 23. He says this, "Now that you have purified yourself by obeying the truth, so that you have a sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart, for you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable through the living, enduring Word of God." He says, if you've been born again, you have a love of Christ shed abroad in your heart, and how you ought to long to love your brothers and your sisters. And if you don't, you need to ask serious questions about what's really going on in your heart and in your mind. Each one of us, oh, how we need to love one another. How people who come among us ought to leave and say, as they did of the early saints, oh, how they love one another, because they had been with Jesus. And that needs to be said of us. So Peter ends this letter with his brothers and sisters who, as they're going through persecution, the tendency is to turn on one another. And he says, love one another. Well, aren't you happy that God wrote it down? That we have this encouragement, we have this challenge. Did you ever get up and when Linda and I go to a movie, we're the last ones in there because we wait all the way until that thing comes at the very end and it stops. Because we want to read about where this was made, what the location was who. And if you go to those animated ones, you want to see who the voices were, you know. Did you ever leave? I remember one time I saw a movie and then it ended. And I remember I called him and I said, wow, wasn't that so? And then he said, you know, I didn't really get it. I said, well, did you walk out before the end? And he said, what do you mean? I said, after they said the end and they ran some credits, they had another scene and it ended the whole movie. And he didn't see it. And he had a completely different concept. It's the only movie, I can't even remember which one it was, but it was the only movie I ever saw that they did that. But, you know, here it comes. Here come the credits. Here come these things. We come to this. If we don't read this, what is it that we aren't reminded of? God wrote it down. What else? Salvation is by grace in Christ alone. What else? Proclaim this to the world. What else? Encourage brothers and sisters with it. Isn't that what the Lord's Supper is all about? To encourage us in the gospel. Well, what else is there? Show love and show peace. Out of gratitude. These are the things that we'd miss if we didn't read this ending. And so here it is. And so aren't you glad that Peter just didn't have a pat ending that he on an app with his email that he clicked on and just gave us something that didn't go back and remind us of everything we've been over in all of the months we've spent in 1 Peter. As he gives us the two purposes. Testify to the gospel of grace. Encourage one another in the gospel of grace. And then love one another. And have peace among one another because you have peace with God. Is that true of you? Do you have that peace? Do you love people in this church? Or are you just tolerating them? Is it an act? Oh, may God seal this to our hearts. Let's pray together. Our Father, how we thank you for your word and how we thank you for this letter from Peter, which we've spent some time in. And we pray that we've been encouraged to bear up under the persecutions and sufferings that come in our lives, and that we've also been encouraged to pray for and take courage from brothers and sisters in other places who are suffering greatly. And we pray that we pray for them that they would remember Peter's words and encourage them in faithfulness. And as we come to the table, Lord, we ask that you would encourage us in the gospel, how we need to be reminded that our performance doesn't save us. For only if we are lying to ourselves would we think that our performance in any way measures up to what is required. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to read to you as we prepare for the Lord's Supper this statement. Our Lord Jesus Christ instituted the Lord's Supper as an ordinance to be observed by his church until he comes again. It is not a re-sacrificing of Christ, but it is a remembrance of the once-for-all sacrifice of himself in his death. It is not a mere memorial of Christ's sacrifice. It's a means of grace by which God feeds us with the crucified, resurrected, and exalted Christ. He does so by his Holy Spirit and through faith. Thus he strengthens us in our warfare against sin and in our endeavor to serve him in holiness. The sacrament further signifies and seals the forgiveness of our sins and our nourishment and our growth in Christ. The bread and the wine represent the crucified body and the shed blood of the Savior, which he gave for his people. In this sacrament, God confirms that he's faithful and true to fulfill the promises of his covenant. And he calls us to deeper gratitude for our salvation and to renewed consecration and to more faithful obedience. The supper is also a bond and a pledge of the communion that believers have with him and with each other as members of his body. The scripture says, "For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." 1 Corinthians 10:17. The supper anticipates the consummation of the ages when Christ returns to gather all his redeemed people at the glorious wedding feast of the Lamb. And as we come to the Lord's table, we humbly resolve to deny ourselves and to crucify the sin which is within us and to resist the devil and to follow Christ as becomes those who bear his name. It's my privilege as a minister of Christ to invite all you who are right with God and his church through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to come to the Lord's table. If you have received Christ and are resting upon him alone for your salvation, as he is offered to you in the gospel, if you are a baptized and professing communicant member in good standing in a church that professes the gospel of God's free grace in Jesus Christ, and if you live penitently and seek to walk in godliness before the Lord, then this supper is for you, and I invite you in Christ's name to eat the bread and to drink the cup. At the same time, God's word says, "Whoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat that bread and drink that cup. For he who eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." If you are not trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you are not a member of a faithful Christian church, if you're not living penitently and seeking to walk in godliness before the Lord, then I warn you in the name of Christ not to approach the holy table of the Lord. And I would qualify that to say some of you are between memberships and some of you are seeking a new church and all of that, and you need to take all that into consideration before the Lord and in your conscience before him as you know that you know him, though your relationship right now with the church might be tenuous or you might not be a member. And I want to say that as a qualification here. Now, this warning is not aimed to keep the humble and contrite from the table of the Lord, as if it were for those who were free from sin. In fact, it is for sinners that our Lord gives this supper as a means of grace. Through the elements of bread and wine, our Lord graciously gives himself and all of his benefits to everyone who eats and drinks in a worthy manner, discerning the body of the Lord. It's one thing to eat and drink in a worthy manner. It is very different, however, to imagine that we are worthy to eat and drink. We dare not come to the Lord's table as if we were worthy and righteous in ourselves. We come in a worthy manner, and we recognize that we are unworthy sinners who need our Savior. If we consciously discern his body given for our sins, if we hunger and thirst after Christ, if we give thanks for his grace, if we trust in his merits, and if we feed on him by faith, renewing our covenant with him and his people. So let us examine our minds and hearts to determine whether that discernment is ours, to the end that we may partake of the glory of God and our growth in the grace of Christ. Come then with joy and thankfulness to the Lord's table. The Lord's Supper is medicine for the poor, sick soul. Come to Jesus and find rest, refreshing and nourishment from your weak, for your weak and for your worried souls. Let's sing together our communion hymn. Beloved congregation, lift up your hearts from these visible elements even to heaven itself, where Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God, from whom we look to him to return and perfect our redemption. All the promises of God are yes and amen in him, and every spiritual blessing is found in him. And with joyful hearts and Christian love, partake of this table, giving thanks for the great love that he has shown us. Let's pray together. Almighty God, as we prepare to distribute the elements of the Lord's Supper, we ask, Father, that you would give each of us eyes to see the body and blood of our Savior, and by faith feed upon him. I pray for those who have not yet professed their faith, been baptized, or been admitted to the Lord's Supper. I pray, Lord, that you would minister to them through their other senses as they hear and see, that they might long to profess the Savior who died for sinners, and that they might seek to do what is necessary, that they might be able to partake of the Lord's Supper and be a part of this congregation as ones who profess their faith publicly. So, Lord, bless us and minister to us through this sacrament. In Jesus' name, amen.